right. This morning in our call to worship, we will be in Joshua 1:9. In Joshua 1:9, we have the Lord saying to Joshua after the passing of Moses, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Now, if anyone needed encouragement at that moment, it would be Joshua. Moses has passed away, and in earthly terms, losing a strong leader can mean the end of something, and it can be a very tumultuous time. You know, when I was thinking of times in history when you see of a leader being lost and not having a replacement, you know, I often think of during the Civil War with Stonewall Jackson. You know, once he passed away and was killed by one of his own men accidentally in the line of fire, the South just never really recovered, never had a leader that could take that place. You know, it's not just putting a cog in the machine and just, you know, parts that, like when your car breaks down and you just go get a new one and you keep on going. Human beings and leaders are not so easily replaced. You think of a star sports player or a head coach. When somebody gets injured or your head coach retires, sometimes success just doesn't keep on rolling. You know, it's not just easily replaced. Companies and CEOs have that problem. You don't just put in a new president. You don't just put in a new CEO and things keep on going. There are growing pains. There are learning curves. So many things that happen. And Joshua here is afraid because Moses was such a powerful leader. And Moses has now passed on. And Moses is the one that spread the Red Sea. Moses is the one that led them out of captivity. And God here is reminding Joshua that it was not Moses' power that led the people out. It was God that parted the Red Sea. It was God that led the people out of Egypt. And when he says this, "Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest," it's not the strength of Abraham, of Moses. It's not Joshua's strength. It's not the prophets in the Bible's powerful words and fearless courage. It's not the kings, the good kings of Israel and Judah that led them. It's not the disciples' wisdom as we see in the New Testament. It's not the martyrs, and it's not Christians throughout time that we look to. At the core is God who has been with them all, whithersoever they went. And worship should be fueled by the realization that it's the same God that did all of those things that we worship today. The same God that spoke to Joshua after the passing of Moses, that encouraged him as he had to lead all of these people. "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And what a privilege it is today for us to worship the same God as Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, the martyrs throughout history, church fathers, those in recent times of, you know, Charles Spurgeon, the missionaries, William Carey. It's the same God that we worship today, and what a privilege that is for us to be able to do so.
And so it's God's love that led Moses, and God's love that led Joshua, and on down history, it's God's love. The subject of our singing today is going to be the love of God for us, in us, and through us. Would you please turn to number 649, number 649, Redeemed. We'll sing on stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Would you stand, please?
Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
standing for prayer, please.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very, very grateful to be redeemed. We're so very grateful that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our salvation. Father, I pray that we would continuously be diligent in spreading this word, spreading the gospel of Christ to all those around us, not to be shy about telling others. We're so grateful, Father, for the ministry you've given us here in Santa Rosa, for the ministry of the Children's Bible Club, and for the many things that go on the campus here, Lord. I pray that you would continue to watch and direct, Father, and I pray that you would be on this service here this morning, Lord. We're so thankful that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that your word is still true, that your word is still faithful and perfect throughout eternity, Lord, that we can rely on the scripture, we can rely on your leading for our lives and for, you know, what's to come, Lord. I pray that you would be with the message here this morning, Father, as your word is open, that it would touch our hearts, and Father, that we would bow our hearts to you, that our hearts would be in such a state to be completely yielded, completely be cleansed by your word, by repentance before you, Lord, that we understand that you are the God of heaven, that you are the Alpha and Omega, and we freely, gladly, and humbly worship you, Lord. Pray that you would be with your messenger as he speaks this morning and guide and direct him. Father, I pray for the vessels, Father, as they're traveling in on speaking engagements. Father, I pray that you would give them success in what they do, so that they might further witness and minister. And pray that you would also be with the Sauls and, Father, the much unrest I keep hearing about in Haiti. Father, give them protection. Pray for Royden as he's seeking to further his education. I pray, Father, that you would bless them. Pray also for the many other ministries that are connected to the church, Lord. I pray that you would give them all safety, Father. Give them all profitable ministries and what they do for you, and that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct, and that souls would be saved and come to you, and that, as was commanded, that we would go forth and preach the gospel to all the world, that this would continue, that the nationals would continue to be educated, continue to be learning of you, and continue to be turning to you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 44 now, please. All right, this is a song that's going to grab our attention, I hope. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Three stanzas of statements of truth from the scripture, and then the chorus which exclaims the amazingness of this love. It's stated, and then it's stated again for emphasis. And notice where it ends up on the highest note is, thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Now, you can't sing this song by just sitting looking at your book. Your heart's got to get it, and you get your voice up, and let's just thank him for his amazing love. Thank you. Thank you. I didn't want to disturb it. Wasn't that beautiful? Thank you, Lord. Number 29 in your hymnal now. We're going to be singing now a song that has to do with the expanse of God's love and the inability for the human being to express it. I think the Lord wants us to express it in the way we live. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would come to know the love of God, which passes knowledge and comes out in living. Number 29, we'll sing on stanza 1 and 3.
Reaches to the lowest cell.
Thank you very much, Devin. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. A while back, I saw a video and scrolling through Facebook and it popped up and it directs you, and it's one of those where it's playing and you can read the captions, and it kind of caught my eye. And I really didn't think about this application till the video kind of brought this to mind. And it was of five friends, and all of them wanted to travel. They wanted to go to Europe. They were in their mid-20s. They wanted to take a trip before, you know, they got, they were getting engaged. They were, thinking of families or going into master's and doctorate degrees and really kind of time being spent on other things. They wanted to go traveling together. They wanted to go to Europe. Now, there was one major hindrance, and that was that one of their friends had muscular dystrophy. He weighed about 65 pounds and was just a shell of a person. He was talkative, he was vibrant, he was full of personality, but he only got around by a motorized wheelchair. And it wasn't a small thing at all. It was very big, and it wouldn't allow travel on airplanes. And even if they could have found one when they got over to Europe, all of the sites and places they wanted to hike and visit and climb up, all those old buildings, none of them were wheelchair accessible. You know, they haven't gone into these old places, and there's no laws to make those wheelchair accessible if you want to climb a tower or you want to go to these old buildings or you want to hike in Scotland. And so they started discussing amongst themselves. They wanted to make something that would allow them to carry their friend to these places with them. So they started with a backpack device that was almost kind of similar to what you see usually dads wearing in front, where the baby sits and they're able to carry them around and they're able to do. They created kind of a harness that they were able to put their friend in, and they were able to alternate so that one friend wasn't tasked with doing it the whole trip. It would be this friend's day, and they would have the device, they would carry their friend around. They were able to take him out when they got to places so that he could sit there, he could see, he could touch, he could feel. He could experience the trip with them. And it's very heartwarming. I mean, you see the friends, and this is a feel-good story. He's able to go on the trip with them. He's just so excited that he's able to access these things that he never thought possible because he had friends to take him, and he had friends that were willing to take on that burden. And so it made me think about this passage we have here in Luke 5, 17 through 26, and the setting of it. Because so often we read through a passage or we hear it when we're children, and you have the little felt boards or the little pictures that you color, and that's kind of your idea of the story. And or you hear something for so long, you just kind of, whatever your first thought about it was, that's the thought you live with, and that's kind of the prism you see the story through. And so we'll see that in today's passage, that kind of taking a closer look at this. And the title for today's sermon is Easier Said Than Done. We see here in verse 17, "And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So we have Jesus sitting here teaching in a house, in someone that he may have been staying with, but this is kind of the central location, and there are learned men around. They have come, as the verse shows, from far and wide. Jesus' ministry is now gaining popularity. The learned men, the scribes, Pharisees, doctors of the law, the preeminent professors, rabbis, if you will, that they wanted to come here. And his fame is spreading, and his healing power is present. So, of course, that kind of sets the tone for why there's a lot of people here. When there's healing power present, this is what's going to bring people. It wasn't just the words that Jesus was saying. It wasn't just someone having a revival message. The power of healing was present, and this is going to start people to come in. You know, you sadly see it when these false teachers have these conventions or you see people falling over, but you never see very sick people come up. You never see people with cancer. You never see people with muscular dystrophy. You never see people in comas, or you never see people that are very sick and almost inoperable or something that can't be cured. They don't go to these men. There's not that kind of healing available. But as we see throughout scriptures, that's the kind of healing Jesus brought. And so, of course, we now kind of can in our minds imagine that if someone were able to heal to that level, how many people would go to him? How many people would stop what they're doing and travel to them? I mean, when a doctor or a hospital has clinical trials that they can do, and they don't even know if it'll work, but it's something different, you have people going to that. You have people wanting to do experimental treatments. We were watching one night, it was on, I believe it was TLC or one of those networks, that they were showing this family that their daughter was very sick, and they were kind of tying in how this doctor was doing some treatments for his doctorate, and they started looking at this drug, and it was affecting the mice in a certain way that had nothing to do with what he was studying, but he thought it may be applicable for this illness. And the parents said, let's do it. And the FDA said, well, no, we can't allow that. It's not proven. So the parents went, had a pharmacist make that medicine. They got permission to do so. They got permission to apply it themselves to the children. They got permission to come up with their own dosages. And you start seeing these parents are willing to do anything and everything to heal their child. So who wouldn't be coming to Jesus today? So we can imagine that it was crowded, that it was gridlock. In verse 18, behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. Now these men were bringing their friend to help their friend who was helpless. And we can kind of imagine that if you were carrying someone, somebody that's dead weight's very hard to carry. If somebody were a full-grown adult that was paralyzed, it would be very difficult to carry. And so I started thinking, you know, what if this man here was as sick or as palsied or as crippled as that man in the video whose friends took him to Europe? What if it was a man that was only 65 pounds? What if it was just a man that was a husk of himself, that's muscles were atrophied, that couldn't do anything, that needed friends to carry him wherever he went? Maybe his parents were too elderly to take him, or maybe there was a reason that his friends were taking care of him. But those friends thought the only thing we can do for this friend is take him to Jesus. That's the only thing we can do, but we're going to try it. So they put him in a bed. They picked him up. They start carrying him. And you can imagine the sight of friends, however many it would be, picking up this man in a bed that's atrophied, palsied, paralyzed, can't do anything for himself. And they go. And so often I have thought of this as, you know, just a man whose legs didn't work. Just a man who laid in a bed, couldn't get up, couldn't walk, was paralyzed, but you imagine him as being healthy. You imagine him as, oh, he's paralyzed, he just can't walk. But as we'll see through the passage, there was something much more to this man's illness. There was something much more to this man's problem. And so we can imagine friends taking someone in such dire straits to Jesus. And then we have the paralyzation that he would have felt, that they would have known maybe can't be cured. There's only one man that can do it, and that is Jesus. So verse 19, and when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. So the friends are coming up. You can imagine if somebody is doing miraculous healings, how crowded it would be, and they couldn't get in. You know, if you're traveling on the interstate, you're going down one side and you see on the left-hand side an accident, and then you see traffic backed up, and you keep driving and you just see traffic for miles backed up. It is gridlock. There's nothing that you can do to get things moving faster. Now, you maybe could cut across, get on the other side, go a different route if you knew it, There might be shortcuts you can take, but immediately you start thinking, all right, well, what can I do? If there's nothing you can do, you sit there and just keep on going. But if you know a route's cut off, if you know that there's road work here and this might be slowed down today, or I've heard on the radio there's an accident over here, you want to go the fastest route. You want to take shortcuts. You know, nobody really sets out to, I want to make this as difficult as possible, and I want this trip to, you know, it should only take me 3 hours to get here, but I think a nice 5-hour scenic drive. You know, nobody gets in. I'm sure when the Brainerds, if they're going on a family trip, they don't get in. And Mr. Brainer goes, now, kids, we're going to show you what it was like before the interstate was invented. You know, we're going to go down highways and we're going to go the scenic route, and we may not get to where we're going, you know, for a couple days, but we're going to see the country the way it was meant to be seen. No, there's people get on the interstate. You want the traveling and the driving to be short to get to your destination. And so we see these friends, they didn't just say, all right, well, maybe we'll see Jesus as he's leaving at the end. Or, you know, we should have got here earlier. We should have woke up early this morning, got in line early, or we should have camped out last night. You know, there's no woe is me. There's no should have done this, or, well, we'll just wait. They immediately start doing whatever they can to get to Jesus. There is an intense effort to get to him. There's an intense desire to help their friend. So they climb up the stairs and go to this person's roof. Now, this isn't their home. This isn't just, oh, you know, my neighbor won't mind if I move some tiles around or this, or I'll put it back. They basically go to destroying public, you know, somebody's personal property for their friend. They're up on the roof. They're tearing apart the roof. They're moving tiles around. And you can imagine if you were in this building right now and these tiles started moving and stuff started falling and you started hearing voices and you saw a bed being lowered down, that's going to catch your attention. That's not a child that may be whining. That's not, you know, somebody coughing or a bug flying around that you just go, you know, let's be adults, let's ignore it. That's going to catch your attention. And the friends didn't care. They didn't care the ramifications. They didn't, you know, go try to find the owner to ask for permission. They just went and they tore the roof apart and they lowered their friend down. And that's what everyone's attention is on, you can imagine. That people would have been wondering what is going on. And see in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, this is Jesus speaking, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, first, this saw their faith. This isn't salvation by others. The man was not saved on account of his friend's desire to help him. But this is Jesus testifying that this whole group of people had faith. He's, first of all, giving recognition to the friends. He saw their faith. He saw the faith that the friends had, that he could heal their friend. He saw the faith in how much they wanted to get their friend there. He saw their faith that nothing was going to stop them from getting to Jesus. And so he commends them. And when he saw their faith, you can see the Lord seeing that faith and looking at the friend, the man here who's paralyzed. And it's interesting that the man doesn't speak. The man doesn't entreat the Lord with words. He maybe was not able to. Maybe he couldn't speak. Maybe it was a situation where he had lost the ability to speak. We don't know. We just know that he didn't speak. But the Lord looks at him and says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, as we will see in the next couple of verses, Jesus can read minds and hearts. A lack of speech would not stop this man's salvation. A lack of speech would not stop this man's ability to communicate with the Lord. You know, whatever thoughts were going through the paralyzed man's mind, whatever he was thinking as his friends were lowering him down, you know, maybe he was thinking, you know, where are they lowering me? Are we going to the right spot? Where am I going to end up? What's going to happen? And he comes face to face with the Lord. And he doesn't have to say anything because the Lord knows his thoughts. The Lord knows what he wants. The Lord knows that whether the paralyzation was because of a sin he committed or sins in his family, or whether it was something that just came on as he grew up and he had muscular dystrophy, whatever had caused him to become so shriveled and hurt and paralyzed and incapable of taking care of himself, there was something deeper there where the man knew he needed the Lord, not just for physical treatment, but for salvation. And that's what the Lord addresses first with his words. And note that the Lord doesn't touch him. The Lord doesn't make a big show. The Lord simply speaks words and says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And in Matthew, when this scene is played out, the words are translated, "Take heart, my son. Thy sins are forgiven thee." And that was his most important need, was salvation. And the story could end there, that the man was saved of his sins, this paralyzed man. Maybe his physical need wasn't met, but the Lord met what he needed most, which was salvation. But the story continues on in verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, in their minds, they were correct. This would be blasphemy if it was not the Lord Jesus claiming to be able to forgive sins. So we know that the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law have a right foundational principle, which is that God is a forgiving God. He can forgive sins. And God is the only one that can forgive sins. But they don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They are reasoning in their hearts, and maybe they're whispering to each other, but they think that they're very private in their thoughts as they mutter and maybe think, you know, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? And imagine the picture. Here is a bed that has dropped through the building. It's caught everyone's attention. Maybe people can't even see what's, they just know there's a person in there. And the Lord looks at him and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven thee." And instead of any rejoicing, instead of any questions, they start thinking in their hearts, well, who is he to forgive sins? And I'm sure they were shocked when in the next verse, Jesus perceived their thoughts. He answering said unto them, "What reason ye in your hearts?" So here in verse 22, Jesus calls them out. Now, it's one thing to be called out for something you know you're doing. If I'm in a classroom and I'm talking to a friend, or I'm not paying attention, or if I'm falling asleep, that's one thing for a teacher to perceive. That's one thing to be called out on, "Hey, wake up," or "Hey, sit up, pay attention." But I don't imagine to be thinking, you know, man, you know, in my head, I don't imagine to have a thought, this teacher is so annoying, and a son of, and then that teacher to turn around and go, "Oh, you think I'm annoying, huh?" You know, that would take you off guard. If you thought, I don't want to do that. Oh, you don't want to do that? Okay, well then you can do it, you know, for 2 weeks. And then you start, you know, I didn't say that out loud, did I? That would catch you off guard. So imagine you're thinking in your mind that he is blasphemy. He can't forgive sins. And you're thinking that in your head and in your heart. And then he turns to you and says, "What reason ye in your hearts?" Verse 23, "Whether is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk?" So we have words again. All the Lord has done is say words to this man. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Lord now, kind of, it's when, to show his deity, he's been quote unquote called out, and he's going to prove himself. And the question is, what's easier to do? Is it easier for someone to say your sins are forgiven Or is it easier for someone to say to someone whose muscles and nerves are so shriveled up that they can't walk, to get up and walk? Well, we can easily see that on the surface, in the physical world, it's much easier for me to claim something that you can't disprove than it is to claim something you can easily prove or disprove. You know, if I were to say, you know, Mr. Opager, I believe that there's a flamingo out there that's not pink, okay? Or there's a rhino out there with however many horns or this, that. Okay, well, until you would have to bring to me every single flamingo that has ever existed and say, here they all are, they're all pink, they're all this. See, you're wrong. So if I claim something that I believe this one thing, you'd have to show me all of it to disprove it. Where if I were to claim, well, I think there's no pink flamingos, well, you show me one and I'm totally disproven. So in some cases, to be disproven, you only need one example. I just got to show you one thing to disprove it. But if I claim a big, bold statement sometimes, then you would have to show me every conceivable example to disprove it. And what we see here is the Lord is, they're saying, it's much easier for me to say your sins are forgiven because you cannot bring to disprove or prove that sins are forgiven. There's nothing you can show. There's nothing you can show to disprove it. I don't need you to prove it, just like with me saying maybe there's a flamingo that's a different color. I don't need to show it to prove it, but you can't disprove it. I may not be able to prove it, but it's going to be hard for you to disprove it. So if I say your sins are forgiven, well, I may not need to prove it, but hey, you can't disprove it. We're at an impasse here, which is oftentimes what agnostics or atheists say. You know, well, you can't prove there's a God and I can't disprove a God, so, you know, who knows? But if I have someone that's paralyzed and can't walk and hasn't been able to walk for years, and you see that their legs are shriveled up, that their muscles don't work, that their nerves are damaged, that they haven't walked in their whole life. If I were to say I can get him to walk and say, rise up and walk, well, we're about to quickly have some disproving or proving. You know, we're not going to have debates about it of, well, did he or did he not? You know, if you're in sports, was this a catch or not a catch? Or there's no instant replay for whether can this man walk or not. And so the Lord basically is saying, well, let's have it out right here, right now, and let's prove this. Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, it's a rhetorical question. Immediately the people know it's going to be much harder to say, rise up and walk, because we can immediately prove you don't have the power to heal this man. And so in verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying the Lord. So we see here, so that you may know I have authority to forgive sins, watch. He looks at the man, tells him to rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And to what the man looked like, it would have been cruel, it would have been foolish, and it would have been impossible, and it would have been an embarrassment to say those things if you didn't have the power to heal him. You know, people would say, why are you being cruel? Why are you being embarrassing yourself like this? But immediately he's healed. And so often when I have thought of this man as being someone whose legs didn't work, who was paralyzed, who you imagine and you see people that they look completely healthy, but they can't walk, they're in a wheelchair, and you think, you know, this man just stood up and started walking. But imagine if you said this to someone who had muscular dystrophy or couldn't speak or had become such unused muscles and nerves that they weren't even there anymore. You know, imagine how long it takes to build muscle and to heal nerves, just normally. You know, you have, they say oftentimes that if you're working out and you're really trying to put on muscle, that it takes about, in a year, you can maybe put on 5 pounds of muscle, 6 pounds of muscle. That's a year of dedicated eating right, working out, for your body to build 5 to 6 pounds of muscle. When you have nerve damage, you know, you see in sports, if a player has nerve damage in an arm or in a foot, it maybe can be healed or not, and if surgery goes well and rehabilitation goes well, they may get 100%, but it's not guaranteed. But here we have a man who immediately, he may have gained 100 pounds of muscle. He may have had nerves that have grown and not been used since he was born. He has nerves that are now firing, and it's basically a whole new person. This isn't just somebody that got up out of a bed, picked up his bed, and started walking. This is someone that was a shell of a person. And immediately, he's now bigger, taller, stronger. This is unbelievable. And he now picks up his bed and goes off glorifying the Lord. He didn't talk before. Maybe he couldn't talk. But now he's singing the Lord's praises in gratitude. Because what other response is there than gratitude when the Lord would heal you physically and spiritually? And so we see here in verse 26, "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." But if you look at the words, and you look at the way the passage is presented in Matthew, there's a difference here between verse 25's glorifying and verse 26's glorifying. Verse 25, we have a man that already in his heart was probably glorifying the Lord for healing his sins, and now he just has a body that can express it. He now has a body that can run and leap and jump and sing the Lord's praises and glorify Him for what He's done for him. But verse 26, we see almost kind of a glorifying in just wonder. They were amazed and afraid at what they had seen, but that was really it. It was if you were to see a horrific car crash or something and be like, that was a crazy sight. I couldn't believe what happened. Or you see something that defies expectations and you're amazed by it and you say, I can't believe what I saw. But there's no personal connection here. There was no personal connection to the people that they glorified God for who He was, that they loved the Lord for what He was doing. They were like so many people throughout the New Testament and throughout the Gospels. They were just amazed at the physical miracles that the Lord was doing. There was an amazement, but it wasn't an amazement that led to faith and that led to devotion to the Lord. It's just amazement in what had happened. Because they were focused on the material and physical and not the spiritual. There was no amazement in the harder thing, which was saving the man from his sins. That was only one person could do that. We may in 100 or 200 years have medicinal technology that can heal nerves faster, that can get people that are paralyzed or have muscular dystrophy to walking. Who knows what we'll have if the Lord tarries and you have hundreds of years down the road. But you'll never, ever, in 1,000,000,000, however many years the Lord tarries, have the ability to heal someone's sins apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no way to do it. And the people weren't amazed by that. The man had his sins forgiven, and nobody says anything. They just, well, he's blaspheming. They mutter and they grumble when something so amazing has happened in front of them. But they get excited when physical healing happens. And that's what they attach to. And so we see here, to take away from this story, that the Lord is letting us know the most difficult thing possible on this earth is the forgiveness of sins. Not healing, not other things, but the most difficult thing is the forgiveness of sins. Because it costs Him His life. And we see here that the physical healing and the spiritual healing. He does it with His words. He is, as John says in his opening chapter, He is the Word. Christ is the Word of God. And we see God in creation just saying words, and that means it's done. When you say, let there be light, there's light. There's no question. There's no loading screen. There's no buffering. It just is there. And Christ is the Word. And when that Word gives a word of forgiveness or gives a word of healing, it's over and it's done with. It's set in stone. When God says you're forgiven, and there's nothing that needs to be done after the fact. And we can take comfort in the Lord's physical healing of this man. Because those of us here, if you're unsaved, you see your first need of salvation. That is what is needed preeminently above all things. You don't need to get school in order. You don't need to get earthly affairs in order. You don't need to start losing weight. You don't need to get this in line. The preeminent problem in a person's life is sin. And you need to go to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. But after the fact, you may be saved, but still have the physical difficulties. You know, that man was saved and still was, before the Lord healed him, still was paralyzed. It didn't change his salvation, but he had physical ailments. And we see that today with, it's hard in our sinful bodies to properly glorify the Lord the way He needs to be glorified. But we see here that it was very quick for this man, but it points to a future when we in heaven will have glorified bodies, when we will be healed, and we will be in the proper spiritual body that the Lord has now and He will give to us, that will be able to properly glorify Him. We will be able to do like this man in the full and perfect sense, and we will be able to immediately glorify the Lord. We will be able to speak and convey our love for Him in a way that's just not possible here in this sinful body. And so, we take comfort in the fact that the Lord is able to do the most difficult, impossible thing that only He could do. And that is to forgive us our sins. And that He doesn't just forgive us our sins. He prepares for us a place, and He prepares for us a home, and He prepares for us a body, and He prepares for us heaven so that we can fully enjoy and reap the benefits of our salvation and fully enjoy a relationship with Him. And we see here that the paralyzed man did nothing. He just went to the Lord to seek forgiveness, and he received forgiveness, and he received more than he could have ever dreamed of to be healed. And so we ask the Lord that He would just be merciful to us as we go out, that He would be merciful to those that are unsaved, that He would give them the light of the gospel, that they would receive it. And we ask that He would be with all of us who trust in Him, and that He would just help us to look forward to our home, look forward to a full relationship and new bodies that are able to worship Him, and that we can take comfort in the promise that He will do it all, and that He will take care of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You gave Him all authority to forgive sins, Lord, that He came and lived as a man, that He lived a perfect life unto You, that that is our righteousness, and that He died for our sins, Lord, and paid the price, and that because of such, He has the power to forgive sins and forgive them once and for all, completely, fully, for all eternity, Lord. And You say in the book that they are as far as the east is from the west, and that You forget them, Lord. And we thank You for that. And we just ask You would help us to trust in Your promises, and that, Lord, as the difficulties of life assail us, that we would just cling to the cross, and that we would focus on that our sins are forgiven, Lord, and that we are looking toward a place that is our true home with You, and a relationship with You and new bodies, Lord, to where we can fully worship and love You, Lord, and enjoy the blessings of eternity forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
The Lord told the man that his sins were forgiven. He tells us, trust me. Trust my word. Trust in what I have said to have your sins forgiven. Number 301, please. Number 301, only trust him. Let's sing on stanza 1 and 3. Stand together, please, as we sing. Father, we thank you for what we've heard this morning. And Lord, if there's one person here today who realizes that their sins have not been forgiven because they haven't trusted you, Lord, impact their hearts with this message. Draw them to yourself. May we see them come to Christ. And we thank you for this, and we ask you to dismiss us with your richest blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.